Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. I should like to read for our scripture lesson this morning the first five verses of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to this hour of worship, create within us the right spirit, and may we sense and feel the presence overpoweringly of thy Spirit. Help us to search thy word for its truth. And having found that truth, give us the courage to apply it to our own lives. We thank thee for this seminary and for all that is being done here, for this community of Christian scholars and for this fellowship of learning. We pray for our president as he is away upon business for the seminary. We pray for all of us who are present here this morning. We pray especially for those of our fellowship this year who have known the sadness of bereavement, but we thank thee for the hope which is in thy word. Use us in this service this morning, we pray thee, for thy honor and thy glory. Amen. I should like this morning to speak to you for a brief while upon this subject, Paul's fear. When Paul refers in this passage to sickness and trembling, it is not too difficult to trace these references to his physical infirmities, concerning which we have an abundance of evidence. However, when we come to examine the word fear, there is something that is paradoxical. For Paul's ministry up to this point had not indicated that he was afraid of anything. First, his fear was not any one of those fears which usually lay hold of men. Death, man's most common and persistent terror, did not make him afraid. He faced that possibility daily from his own people. And when preaching in Athens, he was far more radical than Socrates, who had forfeited his own life centuries earlier. For Paul was setting one God over against many divinities and superstitions. He was not afraid of what men thought, nor discouraged by their cruelty. To the Stoics and Epicureans, he was the babbler, the seed picker, the little scavenger hopping around in the marketplace gathering up crumbs of wisdom. He did not cower in the face of a vast personal insecurity. He was not apprehensive about his place in the sun. He gave no evidence of fearing the physical hardships attendant to his task, nor did he show any signs of concern for his health. And secondly, his fear was not that which arises when a man is uncertain, nor does not understand the nature of his task. Paul knew his day as few men have known their times. To understand his expressed fear at Corinth, we must recall something of his experience at Athens. For Athens was still a Greek city, a city of philosophy and art and literature, learning and with its share of pseudo-intellectuals and sophisticates, a city of good manners. It was a city also where the beatnik would have found some amiable friendship and companionship, and any person from the left bank of any city of the world would have found a welcome for his bizarre ideas or unusual philosophy. Corinth, on the other hand, was a Roman city with a Greek name, rebuilt by Julius Caesar after having been destroyed a century and a half earlier. It was a sprawling, lusty, bawdy, rich, and self-confident metropolis. There were many outward indications of religion. There were more gods and statues of gods than the common people could name or remember, and the intellectuals had ceased to believe in them anyway. There was also poverty and corruption and every sort of bestial degradation known to man, ranging from sexual perversion and prostitution to human bondage itself. Politics were unbelievably corrupt, and Corinth had its own peculiar form of gangsterism and payola. In Athens, Paul knew what he was up against theologically when he spoke of the resurrection of the body. For had not Aeschylus, centuries before, had Apollo say in the Eumenides, "Whenever the dust of the earth drinks up the blood of man who had died, there is no resurrection." He knew what he was up against when he preached to a generation of Stoics in the name of Jesus that the strong should help the weak. For Seneca had said, "To feel pain or grief for the misfortunes of others is unworthy of the sage, for nothing should cloud his serenity." It also ought to be remembered that the final and best solution that Seneca could discover was suicide, as his predecessor Zeno had discovered some centuries before. Paul knew that to many the cross would be foolishness, but this in no wise changed his course, and it did not weaken his mission. Paul understood the quicksands of materialism into which the civilization of his day was sinking. He understood the cynicism, the grand doubt of his time. For many an Athenian and Corinthian, what Sorokin has to say in The Crisis of Our Age about purely sensate truth would surely have applied then. Quote, "What appeared true yesterday is false today, and what is true today may prove false tomorrow." That would have fitted the city of Athens and Corinth in many respects. And Paul understood the hedonism, the mad pursuit of pleasure to which men were giving themselves with utter abandon. He understood the perverted Epicurean philosophy under whose name men gave themselves to all manners of excesses. But in spite of all this, Paul recognized at least four things: that men were trying desperately not only to escape life, but to find an answer to life, to find an answer to sin, to find an answer to personal tragedy and suffering, to find an answer to transitory and changing values, and to find the way to a meaningful fellowship. It is in this context that we find at least one answer to Paul's expressed fear. For at Athens and Corinth, Paul came to the full realization of the sweep and the task and the universality of the demand of the gospel message. He became almost unbearably conscious of God's truth, that God's truth in Christ is not fragmentary, atomistic, segmented, nor class-directed. A gospel to be delivered in time, but not carried for time. The gospel had to be preached to the rich, to the poor, to the skeptic, to the cynic, to the prostitute, to the lady of refinement and manners, to the shopkeeper, to the governor, to the poet, to the philosopher, to the mathematician, to the old and to the young, and to the sailor in the port, and to the merchant, and to the learned and to the ignorant, to all men regardless of rank or condition. Thus Paul's fear was in the overwhelming realization of the nature and seriousness of his task. His fear was not the craven fear of self-concern, but the commendable fear of a man who is terrified at the thought of failing God. I think there are some lessons to be learned from Paul's fear. And the first of these, that many times we face our congregations with an unmerited and intolerable self-confidence, with too little understanding of both the nature and urgency of the gospel and the nature and need of the people to whom this gospel is addressed. It does not seem unreasonable to me that any man, anywhere, any time, presuming to speak for God, might do so with both fear and trembling. The evidence that we too live and preach in a dying, sensate culture is overwhelming. Our current predicament has been devastatingly delineated by four 20th century writers. In H.H. Monroe's The Unbearable Bassington, one sees the problem of misplaced values. The author says of Francesca Bassington, the central character in the story, if asked to describe her soul, Francesca undoubtedly would describe her drawing room. She could not part with one piece of her precious Dresden china or her Chippendale or even one of her magnificent Persian rugs, not even to save her own soul. Francesca was consumed by the love of things, rich, priceless treasures. Her drawing room was her soul. She died there. Camus' The Fall portrays the predicament of modern man in the presence of sin. This short book is a confessional monologue in which the central character is torn between what he is and what he wants to be. He's a 20th century man. By day, he is a respected and brilliant lawyer, defender of justice, pleader for the poor. By night, he is a libertine and a thief. Here are some of his own words. When I would leave the office, I would help a blind man on the sidewalk and convey him to a certain place. And I used to tip my hat to him. Obviously, the hat tipping was not for him, since he couldn't see. To whom was it addressed? To the public. After playing my part, I would take the bow. Not bad, eh? Not bad. William H. White, Jr. is the organization man. We have the frightening documentation of the deadly regimentation of modern organization, the loss of individual worth and the degradation of fellowship. Archibald MacLeish's J.B. has created quite a stir, both in literary circles and in theological circles. Whatever else might be said, J.B. certainly points out that the despair of man is terrible when he cannot find the answer to personal tragedy. All these characters are fictitious, but their problems represent the relevant problems of 20th century man, and in order to effectively preach, we must understand our times as Paul understood his. And a careless and indifferent scholarship will not produce that preparation. A narrow and non-selective reading will not prepare us to preach the gospel in the 20th century. And finally, as I go back to the manuscript, the second lesson we learn from Paul's fear is that our responsibility is total. We do not wait for the time to be right. The time to preach is now. Karl Barth, in his now famous letter to a pastor in the German Democratic Republic, dared to remind us that the necessity for preaching is not dependent even upon a particular form of government. Paul's fear might well be the antidote for a fragmented gospel and a departmentalized and professionalized ministry. What if Paul had said, "I have a message only for the grassroots"? And yet, my brethren, to hear some preach, it would seem sometimes that God loves only the poor and the down and out, and oh, he does love them with compassion, but these are not the only people he loves. We are being challenged to capture the great minds of our day and our generation. In the name of Christ, as the early church captured the great minds bordering all the Mediterranean Sea and the known world. Or shall we say, "I have a message only for the big city. I have a message only for suburbia. I have a message only for the poor. I have a message only for the rich. I have a message only for the ignorant. Or I have a message only for the learned." Finally, we learn from Paul's fear that the pervading power and presence of the living Christ can accomplish the impossible. If I'd had any doubts at all about the supernatural and the super-rational aspect of the gospel, these doubts could be immediately dispelled by a restudy of the experience of Paul at Athens and Corinth. For there is absolutely no rational process nor logic by which we could explain how the gospel took root in these cities. But it did. Everything was wrong and the times were out of joint. But the gospel flourished. Why? Because Paul feared the only thing a preacher needs to fear. He feared failing God. What a terrible thing it is for a man to stand in the pulpit in the confident role of the evangelist. And yet as the meeting grows on and the jokes wear thin, the scripture becomes miscellaneous and scattered, and the tearjerkers fall and fail, the crowd begins to fall away. And suddenly the preacher begins to be afraid. Not afraid that he is failing God, but fearful that his reputation as an evangelist will suffer. Paul never knew the fear of personal failure. He was afraid only of failing God. He preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and power that their faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now may the grace and the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you both now and forevermore.